It's good to see you, church, as always. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that we can get into the Word together. I'm excited about this morning as we begin a brand new series that is going to take, actually, who knows how long. I'm not going to give you any sort of predictions on that. But over the next several weeks or months, more likely, what I want to do is examine the life and even also the legacy of a very familiar Bible character named Jacob. In a way, I think Jacob is a man who doesn't need a lot in the way of introduction. He is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, and he figures very largely into the narrative of Genesis, but also into the narrative of the entire Bible as well. As you might know, if you remember your days in Sunday school, or perhaps stretching back to any sort of Bible classes you've had, you know that Jacob eventually has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, which essentially we could say that he is the patriarch of Israel. We could also even say that he is Israel, Jacob is, since that's what his name eventually becomes in chapter 32. We'll get there eventually. It's also interesting to note how often throughout the pages of the Word that God is referred to, he also calls himself the God of Jacob. There's some 20 references where God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of which to say that Jacob is a man of great significance to what we understand is going on in this story that we have unfolding in front of us through the pages of Scripture. And I would also even say that, too, Jacob is a man whose highs and his lows are very familiar to us. All of the events of his life are pretty well documented, and several of the stories that we are familiar with, that we are going to cover, they make their way continually into Sunday school curriculums or kids' Bible lessons. But in another way, I'd like us to be reintroduced to Jacob and to re-examine his life. And I think it's important that we do so, because I think in order to understand eventually how God treats and interacts and deals with the nation of Israel as it unfolds throughout the story of the Exodus and whatnot, I think we have to understand how God deals with and treats and interacts with the man Israel, Jacob himself. As you might know, if you turn to Exodus or if you turn to Numbers, if you turn to any of those books where it is primarily dealing with the people of Israel, you perhaps are aware of the fact that there's so many scene after scene, chapter after chapter, moment after moment, where God is dealing with his people with patience. That's one of the themes that we could draw out of the Old Testament is God's patience with his people, despite how stubborn they are, despite how fickle they are, despite how faithless they are, despite how often they are making mistakes and falling over their own selves, and how often they don't listen to God, how often they are insistent that their way is just a little bit better than God's way. Maybe that sounds like some kids you know, I'm not sure, but this is how God was treating his people with perennial patience, we could say. And it's kind of a wonder, if you read the story of the Old Testament, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but it's kind of a wonder of the Old Testament that God didn't just give up on the people of Israel the first chance he got. Because as soon as they make it out of Egypt, remember what they're complaining about? They're complaining about how they wish they could go back because of the garlic and the fish and all the good food that Egypt had. Which is just to say that God had a lot of sort of reasons he could have given up on those people, and yet he didn't. And that pattern of patience with the Israelite nation, I think, is in many ways foreshadowed in the biography of this man, Jacob, that we have in front of us. His life was essentially, and as we're going to see, is like a roller coaster. There's ups and there's downs, and there's all kinds of different ways that it could have gone, forks in the roads, so to speak. And it should leave us astounded, the fact that as this biography of Jacob unfolds, we should be amazed. We should be so surprised that we ever find in the Bible that God says, "I am the God of Jacob." Really? That guy? Because that's essentially what we have in the story of Genesis. And in fact, I would challenge you every single time that you come across that title throughout the rest of the Bible, we should remember what that title means, what it entails, that God is the God of Jacob. What's behind that? But really, what's behind that is that a man who was impulsive and headstrong and manipulative and conniving. And yet, despite all of that, despite all of those bad elements, God never, ever gave up on him. God never cast him aside or just let him go off on his own merry way. God, to be sure, was going after him. Even though there was many reasons why God could have given up on him, no one would have blamed God for or second-guessed him on that decision. But God never did. God never, ever gave up on this man, Jacob. And in fact, throughout the course of Jacob's life, what we're going to see is that God was actually in pursuit of him. God pursued Jacob so much so, we could say that God even shows up at one point in the form of a man and he wrestles Jacob into submission. But again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. The intent here behind this series called God's Rascal is not to paint an overly negative portrait of Jacob, but it's also not to sort of shy away or explain away or sort of excuse some of the shadier things that Jacob does that are attached to his name. Because just like every other character in the Bible, every other quote-unquote biblical hero, Jacob is a man with a closet chock full of skeletons. But rather than... This, by the way, is one of the reasons why you can know that the Bible is not man-made, that it's not something that man has come up with, is because if man were coming up with this and you were trying to sort of promote your best heroes, your best patriarchs, the ones who carried forward what you most truly believed in, you would not include what the Bible includes about them. You would whitewash some of those blemishes that are on their resumes. But in fact, the Bible never does that. It leaves those skeletons sort of preserved for us out in the open on the pages of Scripture. And just think that we're roughly 4,000 years removed from the days of Jacob. And yet here we are. We can still read of his exploits and his successes and his failures. And that's what I want to do. I want to take an honest look at this man, Jacob. Because I think as we do that, as we look at this man's life, I think we're going to see a lot of ourselves in him. Because in a way, I think Jacob, this patriarch of Israel, this hugely important figure in the story of the Bible, I would say is, we could term it like this, he's the model disciple. He's us in a way. His life is, again, full of ups and downs. And all those ups and downs aren't meant to give us just a bunch of like moral lessons on here are some things you should do and here are some things you shouldn't do. Actually, I think Jacob shows us his life as this sort of rascal of God. It sort of shows us what God's heart is like for people just like us. People who can't seem to get out of their own way. People who seem to take two steps forward or two steps backward to go one step forward. Maybe you're familiar with that. You're familiar with that push and that pull. And I would say perhaps more than any other figure in the entire Bible, in the entire canon of Scripture, Jacob, I think, shows us what it means to be simultaneously a sinner and a saint. You know, we've talked about that phrase, that simul justus et peccator. It's a Latin phrase that's filled with a great amount of meaning. And essentially means that you are simultaneously justified and yet also a sinner at the same time. It's that constant struggle, that constant war of the new man versus the old nature, that push and that pull of wants and desires and motivations. This is Jacob. It's on the pages of Scripture right in front of us. And I think it's evident right from the very beginning, right when he was born. Jump with me, chapter 25, but look at verse 24. This is the scene of Jacob's birth. And it's just filled with all kinds of little clues and indicators that sort of show us and kind of hint at what's going to come over the next couple decades. And look what happens when her, that is Rachel, that's Jacob's mom, Isaac's wife, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him, his name, Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. There's so many little clues here. Esau, with this interesting description of, you know, a kid that you would go, whoa, when you see their baby picture, not, oh, how sweet. It would be something a little bit different of a reaction. And then you have Jacob, and he comes out holding on to Esau's heel, which, again, my mind just goes, poor Rachel. The scene of this birth is described very dramatically, and we're going to cover that next week, by the way, but the picture that's painted here of Jacob specifically with his hand holding onto his brother's heel, even as he's being born into the world, is that he's trying to get ahead of his brother. And in fact, the inference we could almost say is that with the hand on his heel, it's almost as if he's trying to pull his brother back in so he can be born first. It's that sort of idea. See, even as a newborn, Jacob was doing everything he could to sort of get ahead, to supplant his brother. And in fact, that's exactly what Jacob means. The name Jacob literally means heel holder or supplanter. And it's suggestive of this person who is constantly trying to trip up other people in order to gain, in order for his own profit, in order for his own advantage. And this is something that, of course, Jacob constantly does. Jacob is a man who always lives up to his name. And in fact, just to skip ahead really quick, just by way of proving this, go to chapter number 27 and look at verse number 36. There's a really interesting detail here that's not as apparent in the English as it would be in the Hebrew. But after, if you remember this story, after Jacob successfully cheats his way into getting his dad's blessing, the blessing from Isaac, Esau is lamenting this revelation. He uses this very interesting play on words. Look at verse number 36. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." That word cheated there is sort of a cousin. It's sort of a reference also to Jacob in the Hebrew. So we could almost say that Esau is saying, Jacob has Jacobed me. He's lived up to his name. He's gotten the better of me. Which is just to say that this image of Jacob clinging to his brother's heel tells us essentially everything we need to know about his temperament, about his personality, about his character, about what would drive him. This is not a throwaway thing, this birth story. It's indicative of who Jacob is. He enters into the world a schemer, a trickster, a person who is trying to connive things to play out his way. Traits, of course, which are on full display in the text that Pastor Eric read. That's seen in chapter 25, look at verse 29. It's the scene of Esau selling his birthright. Notice again what occurs. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Then thus Esau despised his birthright. There's a lot going on here. And perhaps you've heard this story many times in your days in Sunday school or junior church, and you have those flannel graph lessons of Jacob and Esau and whatnot. But at the heart of this scene is this game of wits, you could say, over this coveted birthright of the family of Isaac, and we could even say the family of promise. And it's important for us, I think, to understand what this birthright was and how it differed from what occurs in chapter 27, where Jacob steals the blessing of the firstborn. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. To simplify, to make it sort of as simple as possible, it was this ancient practice. You could think of this birthright as sort of a legal right, a legal title to inherit, a double portion of the family's wealth and possessions. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, but essentially the firstborn had this birthright attached to them legally by way of being the one who was born first, that they would receive a double portion of the family's wealth and possessions and assets and whatnot. And of course, this was traditionally given to the firstborn, and it sort of was this legal authorization that they were now the family's head, the family's leader in amongst society. So it was a social sort of a coronation, if you will. So we have that. The birthright is this legal status. The blessing of the firstborn, which comes into play in chapter 27, was it imparted more of a spiritual status. More of a spiritual sort of honor. It sort of signified this transfer of more than just physical property, like land or whatever. It really represented that now all of the family's spiritual authority and responsibility was being conferred onto the next generation. And therefore, the recipient of this blessing of the firstborn is sort of regarded as the family's priest or spiritual head of that entire family unit. So therefore, it contained a lot more significance and importance for the family itself. But what makes this scene of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob so compelling is sort of just how it all unfolds in front of us. Of course, as is fitting with their personalities, we find Jacob at home cooking stew, some sort of red lentil soup, while Esau is coming in from the field. He's coming in from a long hunt, and he's coming in empty-handed, exhausted. As it says there again, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And this is, of course, fitting with their descriptions. We have their descriptions, look at verse 27, of these two boys. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And so we have this dichotomy, I have this comparison between these two sons. As Esau being this rough and rugged man sort of man, and his comfort zone was out in the wide open spaces of the countryside, of the plains, if you will, and where he could just hunt and fish. That's where he was. That's where his heart was most content as he lived carefree and very carelessly. That's sort of the description of Esau. Whereas Jacob, as we are told, he's more at home, just staying at home. He was a homebody. So we have this contrast. Esau is rugged, and Jacob is often pictured as sort of like a mama's boy, which is more or less true. But a better sort of comparison comes from that word in verse 27 where it says that Jacob was quiet, which is actually better translated like dignified or civilized. So Esau, we could say he was a ruffian, but Jacob was sort of a man with manners. He was proper. He was really put together. And that's sort of the picture that we're seeing contrasted between these two boys. But anyways, Esau's coming home. He's weary. As it says, he's exhausted. He's absolutely famished from this long hunt he's just come back home from. And he's also empty-handed. And he smells some of Jacob's good cooking. And he sort of really rudely, very crassly sort of demands that he be given some of it, that he may devour it. Again, verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And again, that word eat, it's not just, you know, let me have a bowl of soup. It's literally, give me some of that to scarf it down. It's literally a word that's used in describing how an animal would just gobble up all of its food. Again, sort of showing and alluding to Esau's really his severe lack of manners or sense of decorum at all. He's just an animal. Esau is really just a brute. But Jacob, though, sees this as an opportunity to capitalize on his brother's exhaustion and fatigue. And so he says, verse 31, "Sell me your birthright." Now think again. Esau is weary. Esau is hungry. Esau is also vulnerable. But instead of being treated like a brother, his own brother, Jacob, his twin brother, sort of exploits all of that. He exploits that weakness. He exploits that weariness for his own advantage. So once again, we have here the original Jacob Jacobing Esau. He's trying to cheat him out of what was rightfully his. And he says, "Okay, I'll give you some soup." And he sets the price for this bowl of soup at the value of the family birthright. "Yeah, just give me that for this bowl of soup." That's what Jacob's after. He's after that status. He's after that position. He's after everything that includes, and he wants it for himself. And when Esau hears that the family birthright is the price that's on the table, he responds with just a surprising amount of disinterest and indifference. Again, verse 32, "And Esau said, 'I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?'" And again, he's kind of overselling his hunger. I mean, maybe he was at the point of starvation, but if you look at the way the rest of the text unfolds, it doesn't really sound like that. He's not going into a coma. He doesn't get an IV drip. He has one bowl of soup and he walks away. I think he's fine. He's kind of overselling this exhaustion. "I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? What would it matter if I'm the inheritor of all of these assets when I'm literally about to die?" It sounds like, again, like your kids, right? "I'm so hungry, I'm about to die." No, you're not. You're not about to die. Just relax. And that's sort of Esau here. And again, shows his callousness. It shows his lack of serious consideration for what it means that he is the firstborn of Isaac. It also, again, shows just how short-sighted he was. He's so short-sighted that he values a single meal over the right to the entire family estate. And maybe Esau didn't think that Jacob was serious. I'm not sure. But Jacob was dead serious. And he insists, in fact, he insists that Esau swear it over to him right on the spot. Look at verse 33, which I think is a very revealing verse. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. I say it's revealing because we have to get the sense that Jacob is just, he's pouncing on this. He's pouncing on Esau's lack of concern, his sort of lack of seriousness, his lack of serious consideration over what this birthright really means. And Jacob just so happens to have all of the necessary paperwork to make it official. It's almost as if Jacob has had this power of attorney notarized and signed, and he's ready to go. "Hey, you want to swear it over to me? I just happen to have it. It's ready to go. Oh, and here's a pen. Just put your name there. I got it all taken care of." That's what's going on here. He's doing everything necessary to make this legal transfer of now he is legally, in the eyes of the whole region and everyone within that society, he is now the legal firstborn, and he has the right to all the double portion of all of Isaac's inheritance and wealth and assets. Which is just to say that this was very premeditated, on Jacob's part at least. It's a premeditated sort of event that he was just waiting. He was waiting for this opportune moment to come his way where he could take advantage of his brother for his own gain, take advantage of his lack of sort of sense, his brutishness, his lack of sort of street smarts or anything like that. And Esau, God bless him, he makes this worst deal ever recorded. He agrees to this price and he gets a bowl of lentil soup in return for the birthright. Verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, if you feel a little unsettled by what's transpired, I think that's by design. I think you should feel a little bit frustrated by what's transpired because neither of these boys have given you anything to root for. And you could say Esau is sort of a victim because he's sort of not aware of what's going on, and he sort of just makes this bad deal because he's so hungry. But Jacob, he's no better. He's deceitfully and cunningly getting this thing and by exploiting his brother's weakness. Esau is, yes, he's indifferent towards the matters of eternity. But also, he is contrasted against this masterminding of manipulation of Jacob so that he could get his way to the top. Esau is carnal, yes. Jacob is also conniving. Esau is apathetic to this position that he has as the firstborn of Isaac, but Jacob is also very calculated in this scheme to sort of swindle that status for himself. And the whole point, I think, of all of this little scene is to show us that Jacob's scheming was entirely unnecessary. What do I mean by that? Well, go back with me to earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 23. If you recall, in the narrative of Jacob's birth, and his mom, Rebekah, is inquiring of the Lord for answers regarding her painful pregnancy. We're going to cover that next week. Cover that more in depth next time. But God ends up telling Rebekah something that is entirely unexpected. As is often God's habit, he does something that no one had sort of anticipated. He does something that goes a little bit against the sort of cultural and social grain, if you will, by stating in verse 23, look at, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Right away, God has given Rebekah a clue that the order of things is going to be reversed. The order of things in terms of my prerogative, God is saying to her, my prerogative, my plans, my purpose is going to be carried out by the younger, because the older is going to serve him. The younger will be in the place, in the position of the firstborn. And therefore Esau will serve Jacob. So we have to say here that right away, even while they are in Rebekah's womb, in her belly, God had already made a decision about Jacob and about his plans for him. In his infinite wisdom, God had already determined that Jacob would be the one to hold that birthright and be the one to maintain the line of promise and be the one in the line of the Messiah. It was already in the cards. It was already in the works. God had already cooked it up beforehand. And this means, essentially, that all of Jacob's subsequent scheming and conniving and manipulation wasn't needed in order for the will of God to be accomplished. You know what this is, essentially? The scene of Jacob stealing the birthright from his brother for the price of a bowl of soup is almost exactly what Abraham does with Sarah and Hagar. Remember, God makes a promise to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And years, decades go by, still no kids of his own. And remember what he does? He makes a scheme, he makes up a plan, and he and Sarah devise this way in which they can help God along. Okay, well, if I can't bear any children, why don't you go and sleep with my handmaid? And then that'll suffice, right? That'll work out. Of course it doesn't. Of course, it doesn't work out at all. And God says, no, just trust in me. Trust in my word of promise for you. Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of my timing. Be patient with my plans as they unfold in front of you. And eventually, of course, we know what? That Abraham and Sarah eventually have a son of their own, Isaac, the one who figures into this narrative. And yet, Abraham's grandson sort of carries on that same sense of a follower of God getting ahead of God. So essentially, this cheating of his brother that Jacob performs here, he's cheating his brother in order to get what God was already going to give him. He's trying to defraud his brother for something that God had already promised was going to come his way, that was in the cards for him. And this is a really pivotal moment here in chapter 25, at the very beginning of Jacob's life, especially because it's the start of a family feud that lasts for over two decades between he and his brother. And this plot to cheat his brother out of this birthright is just the first, as we're going to see, of several occasions where Jacob relies more on his own wit, more on his own wisdom, more on his own resourcefulness, rather than just trust in who God is, trust in God's timing, trust in God's word, trust in God's promise. And again, this is why I would say that Jacob makes for us the model disciple. Not because he gets everything right. Far from it. Actually, rather, I would say it makes the model disciple probably because he is one, this man, and he's taken from this place of self-interest and self-sufficiency to a place of utter reliance. You know, to absolute surrender. Which is, I would say, what it means to be a disciple at all. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in this room here this morning, and you would say, hey, you consider yourself a disciple of God, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you have the most abilities, or you have the most qualities, or you have the most capabilities within you that are intrinsic to you, that are making you one who God is trying to single out. No, being a disciple of God is all about God's grace. Period. The only reason that sinners and screw-ups like Jacob and you and me could ever be used by God is because he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love. He is a God who is plentiful in gracious redemption for us, ones who keep falling over our own feet, who keep falling into the ditch, who keep taking two steps backward to go one step forward. And he's chosen, by the way, God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen to showcase this grace to the entire world by making it abundantly clear. He's making it very obvious that his plans for the world and his purposes of redemption are not dependent on human brilliance. Especially not ours. His plans for everything that is going to happen in this world, with this life, they're not dependent on human brilliance or ingenuity or strength or fortitude or expertise. No, they're dependent upon him. And in many ways, I think Jacob is the original sort of archetype. He's the model, the standard of perhaps what Paul had in mind in that passage we've referenced so many times out of 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about how God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Why? Why wouldn't God go after the best of the best, the cream of the crop, so that he gets all the glory? And again, that's what is happening with Jacob. Jacob is a man that didn't really have much in his life as a way of a resume to sort of warrant being chosen by God, warrant being the one that through whom all of these plans and promises would be delivered. Jacob's life, like yours and mine, is a complicated mix. It's a mixed bag of virtue and vice, folly, foolish decisions, and sometimes faith. Like, Jacob is a sinner and a saint at the same time. That's who he is. And if you look at Jacob's life and you were to sort of put it on a chart, it would not be a smooth upward ascension. It wouldn't be this nice and easy, smooth climb as Jacob grows more and more like God. Now, the trajectory of his life is anything but smooth. It's rugged and rough, full of really bad decisions, foolish life choices, constantly and perpetually seemingly going the wrong way when you come to that fork in the road, and there's no sort of incline of holiness. There's just a sort of up and down mixed bag valley of regret and failure and deceit and all these life terms and all these times where he is forced to rely on nothing but who God is and God's word of promise. And that's sort of the point. point of being a follower of God is being brought to that point, brought to that juncture where you're brought to the end of yourself. I think that's sort of what Christ meant when he said that you have to die to yourself daily. You're coming to the end of what you think that you can accomplish, what you think that you're capable of, what you think that you and your own abilities and your own intrinsic sort of strength and fortitude and ingenuity and expertise can accomplish. Being a follower of God is dying to all of that. Dying to that idea of self-sufficiency and that you can sort of swindle your way into the favor of God. You see, what I think Jacob shows us is the raw material of what it means to be a disciple. You know what that is? It's nothing. God doesn't need you to be anything in order for him to use you and make you into what he has already said that you are, a child of God, his own son or daughter. And more to the point, we can say that there's no one he can't use to bring glory to himself and to his name, including you. This is who God is. He's a God of rebels and runaways, and yes, he's a God of rascals, just like Jacob, and perhaps just like you and me. And therefore, when we read in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 46, verse 7, where it says, "The God of Jacob is our fortress," or where we read in Psalm 146, verse 5, that blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Remember who that's talking about. That blessed is the God of sinners and saints. He is our fortress. Blessed is the God of those who keep tripping over themselves, because he is our strength and our help. This is Jacob's life. He shows us the heart of God. And remember, that's your God too. This is who you serve, church. You serve a God who is boundless in his compassion and his pity and his power. And he channels all of that power and that pity for you and for me. For our lives that are constantly up and down, and they're vacillating between something we would be proud of and something that we would be very much ashamed of. And at all those moments where we seem to seesaw back and forth between what it means to be a saint and what it means to be a sinner, you know who is constant through it all? The God of Jacob. He is the constant one. The same God who loved this rascal. He loves you, my friends. And he loves you so much that he died for you. And he loves you so much that not only did he die for you, he rose again for you, and he's ascended on high for you, and he is seated in the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning for you. He's promised one day to return. And my friends, he will. The God of Jacob is your refuge, your fortress, your rock. May we be always thankful that ours is a God of rascals. Let us pray.